Let's pray. Our great Father in heaven, enthroned as you are, we come to you humbly and we ask, please, as your blood-bought children, would you please work through your word this morning? Would you please speak to us, to our hearts and to our minds, and stir us up such that we might be those who are eager to pray? Grant that we might see what a great and grand privilege it is that we can approach your throne of grace. Grant that we would see the necessity of being those who depend upon you in prayer. And we ask this for your honour, for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen. We've recently finished a series going through the book of Philippians. And do you remember how the Apostle Paul set an example for the believers? And he called these believers to follow that example. He said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Apostle Paul sets us an example of what it means to follow Christ, what it means to live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus, what it means to be eagerly waiting for him to return. And we need such examples. Especially we need examples when it comes to prayer, something which, if we're honest, we struggle to do. We've been thinking in our devotions recently about prayer. And so we're looking today at Nehemiah chapter 1, because here we have an example from a godly man of how to pray. As you read through the book of Nehemiah, you see him time and again praying. He was a man of prayer. He often acknowledged his helplessness, his neediness, and he called on the God of heaven to act. It's no accident that we have his prayer recorded in Nehemiah 1. It's here to encourage us, you and me, to pray, and to pray rightly. One 19th century American pastor famously said the following. He said, pray for great things, expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray. This might well have been the motto for Nehemiah, because he was a man of action. He certainly attempted great things for God, but he was above all else a man of prayer, a man dependent upon the Lord. And that was the secret of his success. It's how he managed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It's why he's hailed as an effective leader of men, because of his constant, prayerful dependence upon God. So let's walk through Nehemiah 1 together, such that you and I might be encouraged to pray and to pray rightly. Please stand with me as I read through Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province, who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They're your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. I'm going to split this passage up into seven portions as we walk through this chapter. Point number one, the catastrophe. The catastrophe. This is seen in verses 1 to 4. We have here specific details such that we can see what we have here is an accurate historical account of what happened in the Middle East about 2,500 years ago. The account begins in the month of Chislev. See that in verse 1. It's November, December in our calendar. In the 20th year, the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. That would make it 446 BC. Nehemiah, the main character in this book, but not the hero, was in Susa, north of the Persian Gulf in what is today called Iran. A brother of his, Hanani, arrives in Susa with some devastating news from Jerusalem. Verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. What is this all about? Who are the remnant? What is the province? What was the exile? Why is the wall of Jerusalem broken down? What is this all about? And why is it such a catastrophe? Well, let me give you a very brief history lesson. You remember how Almighty God chose Abraham and promised to him that he would bless him, that he would give him a land, that he would give him many descendants, and through him many nations would be blessed. And so it is. He had a son, and through that son there were more children, and eventually the nation was formed, the nation of Israel. But rather than then occupying the promised land, they ended up as slaves in Egypt. But God rescued them. He redeemed them. And he brought them into the promised land, and he gave them commandments on how they were to live to please him and enjoy life with him in their midst. But the people of God, the Israelites, committed spiritual adultery. And they went after false gods. The Lord sent many prophets who spoke on his behalf, calling them to repentance, calling them to turn back to him, but they didn't listen. the kingdom became divided with what was known as Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And still the people did not listen. Eventually, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians. It was no more. Now you think, after all these loving entreaties from the Lord through the prophets, the southern kingdom of Judah would listen, seeing what happened to their sister in the north, Israel. But they carried on, chasing after false gods and living in a way that dishonoured the Lord who'd rescued them and made them his people. And so in 586, after a few squabbles with the Babylonian army marched upon Jerusalem, laid siege to it and destroyed it, destroying the walls of this great city and destroying the temple of the Lord. Jerusalem was ruined, razed to the ground, including the temple. It was like ground zero. And the people of Judah were in exile in Babylon, far away from home. But then God made a promise through the prophet Jeremiah that he would restore his people. He would bring them back to Jerusalem. And so 70 years later, God raised up a Persian king named Cyrus. The Lord stirred up the heart of Cyrus, and he made a decree that any Jews, those from Judah, who wanted to, could return to their homeland. And he said that he would pay for the temple to be rebuilt. So perhaps about 15,000 exiles, a leftover, a remnant, returned to Judah, led by a man called Zerubbabel. And they began to rebuild the temple. And 20 years later, after a few setbacks, the temple was rebuilt. And then another group of exiles returned with a man called Ezra. And he helped the people to worship the Lord rightly, such that they would keep the feasts that he had prescribed. And so all seemed to go well. Well, actually, no. Now, as Nehemiah gets this news, it is 90 years after the exiles returned to Jerusalem. And still, the wall around the city lies in ruins. It's just a pile of rubble. This was a catastrophe. This was devastating news. This was shameful. That the city which had been built, where the Lord made his name dwell, was still without its wall surrounding the city. To understand the shame and sadness of how Nehemiah felt, look with me at his response in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down. It's as if he crumpled with the news. He was so gutted, as we would say. He sat down, he crumpled, and he wept, and he mourned for days, and he fasted. Now, when we think of fasting, we think of a deliberate, conscious going without food in order to help us in praying. And sometimes people wrongly think that doing this will somehow win us the ear of God and make our praying more effective. But friends, if you look through the Old Testament and see why people fasted, you see that it was chiefly for two reasons. One, it was a natural response to bad news, such as when King David heard that his son had died and he fasted. He just didn't have an appetite. But more often than not, it was a response to a very real, genuine conviction of sin. People who recognised that they'd sinned against Almighty God, who were mournful because of their sin, very often fasted. So we read in the book of Jonah, when he went and he preached repentance to the people of Nineveh, the people fasted. As they realised that they had sinned against Almighty God, they were crushed at the thought and fasted. And so we see here that Nehemiah was genuinely gutted because his people were in trouble, they were ashamed, and because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, the city where Yahweh's name dwells. Compassion for the people, his people, and a real concern for God's honour grieved Nehemiah to the core. The catastrophe. Secondly, the consequence. The consequence. What did Nehemiah do? He heard this grievous report. What did he do? He was personal assistant to the king of Persia, his cupbearer, no less. But when he heard the news, he didn't rush to the king for help. Nehemiah was an action man. He was swift and decisive. You see that as you read through the book. He was brimming with what we might call a can-do attitude. But Nehemiah began to pray about the situation. Verse 4, I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The situation in Jerusalem was dire, desperate, and only the God of heaven could help. In Ezra 4, we read that the rebuilding of the walls had begun decades before, but enemies of Judah had written to King Artaxerxes. They entreated the king to forbid the rebuilding of the walls because the Jews were a rebellious and wicked people. They said that the city of Jerusalem had been laid waste because of its rebellion. And so they asked the king, don't let the walls be rebuilt, because this will strengthen the city in its defence against your attacks. And if you do, you'll have no possession in this province. So in response to this letter from the enemies of Judah, it was King Artaxerxes who issued the decree that the walls must not be rebuilt. We read in Ezra 4, by force and power, the builders were made to stop. And hence the report from Jerusalem, the walls haven't been rebuilt. They remained a ruin. And this because of a decree from King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah therefore threw up his arms and he decided what will be. He thought you can't win them all. Realizing the extent of the catastrophe, he thought this is surely a lost cause. No, not at all. He prayed. And he presented his case to a king far greater than Artaxerxes. He prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah knew the Lord. See there in verse 4, I continued fasting. He was gutted and praying, entreating, petitioning the God of heaven. Nehemiah knew the Lord, and he knew that our God is enthroned in the heavens above, and he rules over all. He rules over Persia, over Judah, over Asia, over South Africa. He rules over everywhere. This title, God of Heaven, occurs only 24 times in the Old Testament, and notably 17 times it occurs in the book of Ezra, Daniel and Nehemiah. You read through these books and you see that these books speak much about the sovereignty of God. He's seen in these books to be sovereign over all rulers and all nations and all kingdoms and all powers. He is enthroned in the heavens. He is the Most High. And so Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. Friends, do you realize as you come to pray the great privilege that we have and the potential power that there is in prayer? That when we pray, we come before God in heaven, the God of heaven, the God who rules over all. How many times do you try to fix things yourself with your puny effort rather than bringing your burden to our God of heaven? We're told in the New Testament, pray at all times. We're not told, pray as a last resort when you've tried everything else. Nehemiah knew the Lord, the God of heaven, and so he prayed. Verse 5, I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. As he prayed, he began as the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to begin. Our Father in heaven. Nehemiah comes to heaven and he considers the majesty and the might of God. He prays to our God of heaven. But just stop there for a moment and consider what he's doing. Isn't this presumptuous? Who does he think he is? How dare he address the God of heaven, the one who is great and awesome? Verse 5, awesome, he is the one who is to be feared because he is holy and because he is almighty. We read in the Old Testament how Israel's high priests, there was only ever one high priest at any one time, Israel's high priest had the privilege to come before the Lord into the Holy of Holies, but they could only do this once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when they were told that they could do this, at the same time they were told that if they came at any other time or in any way other than the way prescribed by the Lord, they would surely die. The Lord is awesome. He is to be feared. He is a holy God. He is transcendent and other and beautiful and pure and set apart from his creatures. In our creatureliness and in our sin. And Nehemiah, he's not even a priest. He presumes to come to this God in prayer. How come? We've had the catastrophe, the consequence. Nehemiah came to the God of heaven and prayed. Thirdly, we have the covenant. The covenant. On what grounds does Nehemiah come to the Lord in prayer? On the basis of God's covenant with the people of Israel. Look with me again at verse 5. He prays, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you. Nehemiah speaks of himself as the Lord's servant, and he speaks of the Lord as his God, the one who keeps covenant. Nehemiah, though far from home, was an Israelite, and it was upon the Israelites that God set his love centuries before. It was with the Israelites that God made a covenant, a solemn agreement. He promised that he would be their God and that they would be his people. They were his chosen, beloved, covenant people, and this was the confidence that Nehemiah had to pray. He was one of God's redeemed covenant people. Consider for a moment that you wanted to have a cup of tea with President Ramaphosa. Would you just drop in? No, of course not. You can't get to see the president any time that suits you, far less spend time chatting with him. You know that you'd be turned away long before you even got to the door of his house. But if you got an invitation from him, a personal invitation from him, that would make all the difference. You could then confidently turn up at his residence and expect to be able to chat with him. Nehemiah, in coming to the God of heaven, was empty-handed, but he was not uninvited. The Lord instructed his people, the people of Israel, to love him, to delight in him, to trust him, to obey him, to make him known to other nations, and to call upon him in their time of need. Do you remember David's testimony? I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. Psalm 105 instructs God's people, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Isaiah tells the people, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. All this on the basis of God's covenant with his people, his electing love, him choosing them to be his people. Nehemiah prayed as one who was invited to call upon him as one of his covenant people. Friends, I'm addressing brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Consider the confidence that we have under the new covenant to draw near to our Father in heaven. Through the blood of Christ, our great high priest, our advocate, the righteous one, we who have peace with God can draw near to God. And so we are encouraged to draw near to his throne of grace. We are invited, we are commanded to pray, our Father in heaven. What a great privilege. I'm sure that if you got an invitation from President Ramaphosa to meet up with him and to have a chat with him, you wouldn't miss out. You would make the most of it. What a great privilege that you and I have, that we're able to come to the one who is enthroned in heaven. We can come to his throne of grace. We can call upon him. What a great privilege. Our confidence to draw near in prayer is Christ. Since then, we read in the book of Hebrews, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God who offered himself for us, who suffered to bring us to God. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Amen. So we've had the catastrophe, the consequence, the fact that Nehemiah boldly approached the God of heaven because he was one of God's covenant people. Thirdly, we have the confession. The confession. As Nehemiah comes to the God of heaven, he confesses his sin. Nehemiah knows that the very reason Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed was because God's covenant people were unfaithful, because they sinned against God. And so he confesses that sin. Look with me at verse 5. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Nehemiah confesses the sins of the people of Israel, the sins that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. But friends, what is noteworthy here is that Nehemiah confesses his sin. Israel and Judah were punished for their unfaithfulness to the Lord decades ago. It was the sin of Nehemiah's ancestors that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Yet Nehemiah confesses his sin before God. He confesses that he, as well as his people, have broken God's command. See there, in verse 6, even I and my father's house have sinned. When praying for others, you and I, when praying for God to be honoured in the salvation of our friends, for example, isn't it very easy to forget that we too are sinners? Sin is not relative to someone else, but to God. As we pray for people who are struggling with sin, we might be tempted to compare ourselves with them. We might think that we're not as bad as them, but we're all sinners. As Nehemiah came to confess the sins of his people, realizing that he himself was a sinner, how could he fail to confess his own sin at the same time? You see, friends, sin is not just a breaking of rules. Here he confesses the fact that they had sinned, they had acted corruptly against the Lord, not keeping his commandments and statutes and rules. But sin is so much more than that. It's not less than this, but it's so much more. Sin is not loving God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. You and I do not ever love God this way, though we should. And surely when we come to God in prayer, when we lift our eyes to him, when we consider him the God of heaven, surely at such times we should be aware of our sin and our failure to love him as we ought. I like John Piper's definition of sin. Listen to this. He says, what is sin? It is the glory of God not honoured, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savoured, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. So friends, when we come to God in prayer and look to him, if we really engage with our God in heaven, then we're bound to see our sin. as we see his greatness and his majesty and his grace and his justice and his holiness, we're bound to see our own sin. I would go as far as to say that if you're praying and confession is not part of your praying, then you've not truly drawn near to God. Consider Isaiah's experience as he saw the Lord, John's experience as he saw the Lord, Peter's experience when he realized that he was in a boat in the presence of the eternal Son of God. That's why the Lord Jesus told us to confess our sins when we pray in the model prayer that he taught his disciples. When we come to pray and we draw near to God and we behold afresh the glory of our great God, our Father in heaven, we see our sin more clearly than at any other time. And so we confess our sin and we give heartfelt thanks that Christ has borne it all. Fifthly, the call. Look with me at verse 8 to 11. Remember, Nehemiah prays, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Not, of course, that the Lord forgot. He's calling him to act accordingly. Remember what you said, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They're your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah calls upon the Lord. Here we see the call, his actual prayer. But notice it's not until verse 11 that we see Nehemiah's specific request. He calls upon the Lord. What does he call for? He says in verse 11, give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He had the ear of the king. He was asking that the Lord would work in the heart of King Artaxerxes so that when he asks for permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, the king will say, why, certainly. Nehemiah knows that the God of heaven can certainly do this. He knows that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21 verse 1. He's confident that God can do this. And he's confident because the God of heaven has promised. Notice verse 9. This was the Lord who spoke. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah is bringing to God's attention several portions of scripture from Deuteronomy. He quotes Moses, who pleaded with the Lord not to destroy Israel just after they'd built the golden calf. And he prays, trusting that God keeps his covenant, that he will keep his promise. Nehemiah trusts that though God's people are unfaithful, God himself is faithful. Nehemiah's confidence in prayer is not in himself, but in the character of God. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them. Though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I've chosen. That's happened. Exiles have returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, under Ezra. But the Lord also said to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah, driven by a desire to see God honoured, knows that this city, Jerusalem, is not honouring to the Lord with the wall around the city broken down. And so he prays, Lord, Jerusalem bears your name. For the sake of your name, please act. Use me such that the wall might be rebuilt. Hallowed be your name, and use me. This is what he prays. Sixthly, we have the commitment. The commitment. How often do you and I start praying for something or someone? We're moved to pray for something. We've perhaps heard news of someone struggling. We think about our own city of Nelspruit and consider how we long to see God's name honoured here. And we pray fervently that he would grow his church, build the church. But then after a short while, our prayers become dutiful. We lack passion. Perhaps we're not really believing. We're not as committed to praying as we once were. We fail to persevere in prayer. Look rather at how Nehemiah prayed. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. Nehemiah was committed to praying. He prayed day and night and he kept praying. In fact, for 4 to 5 months he kept praying until the Lord gives him the opportunity with the king. Until he grants him favour with the king. Such is his concern. Such is his confidence that the Lord can do something. Such is his trust in the Lord that he will do something. The Lord said he would gather his people and make his name dwell there. Lord, please do it. For our good and for your glory. And I'm going to keep praying until you do it. It's interesting to note that Nehemiah had nothing to gain personally by the walls being rebuilt. He lived in Susa. He lived in comfort. Yet he persisted in prayer. You and I are told in Scripture, pray without ceasing. This is hard, but we can begin by praying that our gracious God would give us more of a love for himself, more of a desire to see his name honoured, as well as more of a love for his people. Then we might pray more. So we come to number 7. We've had the catastrophe. The walls lie ruined. The consequence, Nehemiah, this man of action, gets on his knees and prays. Thirdly, we have the confession. As he comes before Almighty God, the God of heaven, he recognises his sin as well as the sins of his people and he confesses his sins. We have the covenant comes before the confession. The covenant is the very grounds, the basis on why Nehemiah prays with such confidence. We have his actual prayer, the call. Grant me success in the sight of this man. We have the commitment. He continues to pray. And then we have the conclusion. How does the story end? Does the Lord listen to Nehemiah? Well, turn with me to chapter 2. Let's see what happens. Nehemiah, gutted by the news, has prayed steadfastly for between 4 and 5 months, pleading with the Lord to forgive the sins of his people and to grant him favour in the sight of the king, such that the Lord might use him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, that's 4 to 5 months later, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick?" This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. Nehemiah was terrified. I don't think this was because he was sad in the presence of the king. I think that he knew what he needed to ask the king. He was afraid of asking the king to change his mind. He'd been praying for months for this. Now he has the opportunity. He's going to ask the king to change his policy. He'd been asking the God of heaven to work in the king's heart, and now was the time. But what if the king said no? What if the king got angry at such a bold, presumptuous request? It had been said a king's wrath is a messenger of death. Would the king agree to lose face by changing his previous decree? Would the king consent to the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt at the risk of rebellion from its inhabitants? Well, Nehemiah was, in God's providence, cupbearer to the king, a person trusted by the king. This was no accident. This was by God's design. God had already arranged this. And God's providence, an Israelite, had the ear of the king. And so he cried out to God once again, an arrow prayer, if you like. And he asked the king. Verse 3. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favour in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, I think that was also the Lord's providence. I suspect that she might well have had a word with her husband. "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" the king asked. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." Whoa! What has he asked for? It pleased the king to support Nehemiah. He gave him all that he asked for. No wonder there in verse 8 we read, "The king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me." So it was that the Lord, the God of heaven, granted Nehemiah success. The Lord did what no other mere mortal could do. He changed the heart of the king such that Nehemiah found favour in his sight. It pleased the king to allow Nehemiah to go and to provide for him all that he needed, such that the walls of this previously rebellious city might be rebuilt. God, in his providence, had brought Nehemiah to that position for a time such as this. Let me finish this morning by charging you to think about the Lord's providence in your life. Where has the Lord put you? Who are the people that you meet regularly? Pray for these people. Pray for people that you meet at work, for your family, for your street, and look to how you might be used by the Lord. Pray for the salvation of our president, as we're commanded in 1 Timothy 2. And know that you might not be influential like Nehemiah, but God's word tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Our righteousness is in Christ, and our God is in heaven. Pray, friends, pray for great things. Expect great things. Work for great things. But above all, pray. Let's now do just that. Our God in heaven, as we let these words sink in and we consider the great privilege that we have, the confidence that we can have to come to you, having such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, having the Spirit of God in us, giving us assurance of our sonship, having such a privilege that we can come to you. We can't see you. We can only imagine what it is like with the angels and the saints around your throne singing your praises. And we're told that our prayers come before you like incense. You hear our prayers. We have the ear of the God of heaven. And so as we consider this, we are broken when we think that we so rarely pray. Forgive us, please, Father. And stir us up such that we would have a passion for prayer, such that we would be those who are utterly dependent upon you, that we would be those who come often, regularly, at all times, to pray with thanksgiving, with worship, with petitions, asking great things of you such that your name might be honoured. Forgive us, please, that we don't love our brothers and sisters as we ought, and we don't pray for them, for their strengthening, for their encouragement, for their joy, for their godliness. Forgive us, please, that we don't love the people around about us who are still in darkness. We're very slow to bring the gospel to them. We're very slow to intercede for them, to pray for them, to plead with you, to save them. But you are the God of heaven, and you are our Father. Please, as we consider these things, stir us up such that your name might be honoured, that Christ might be exalted, even through our praying. Amen.